Well, as always, I know you'll join me in our appreciation of the worship team. Wonderful to sing these wonderful songs, rich in truth, rich in theology, and rich in expression. We're very grateful for them. Well, let's turn our attention out of the Word of God, and let's turn to the book of Psalms. As you know, this is the final Sunday of the month, and it has been our tradition to spend this time going back to the Old Testament. And this morning we'll do so looking at the book of Psalms. I was talking with the kids just last night. We've been working through the book of Psalms for nearly 2 years now. And this morning our attention will be on Psalms 103. This is not just the final Sunday of the month, but as you know, this is also the final Sunday of the year. And for many people, this is the time for reflection and remembrance. For many people, the end of the year is the time to look back and to take stock and to bring in all the details of the year together to create a composite picture of how the year has gone. I would caution you not to do that too much, as this year has been somewhat of a train wreck for many of us. But this is the time of reflection. This is the time of remembrance for really everyone. And that is true for the church as well, although with a little bit of a caveat. For the church, when we look back over the events of the year, we do so with the understanding that whatever has occurred, whether good or bad, whether easy or difficult, whatever the case is, it has not been without the providential hand of God guiding all things so that they fall into place according to His plans. Sometimes that includes times of blessing and rejoicing and great joy. And we've experienced that. Sometimes that includes times of loss, times of restriction, times of difficulty, times of grief, times of tragedy. And we've experienced that as well. But whatever the case, and in every case, we can turn back and we reflect on this year and we understand that God has been with us every step of the way. Amen? There has not been a single event that has occurred where God has not been guiding with us in all things. Though we may not have answers for the moment, and usually we don't, our confidence rests in God. And this is why, as we look back over the year, we do so with our hearts anchored to the promise that God is working all things together for His glory and the good of those who love Him. This is the great confidence of the church, and that is the joy found for those who are in Christ. And since this is our reality, the reality that we affirm that the Word of God instructs us in, as we turn our attention to the book of Psalms, we do so with the desire to remember His benefits. If you're taking notes this morning, the title of this morning's message is Remembering All His Benefits. And there may be no better place to turn than to Psalm 103. The title of this morning's sermon, as I said, is Remembering All His Benefits. And of all the chapters in Psalms, Psalm 103 comes to the surface as a psalm of pure praise. It is a psalm that gives a strong calling to the people of God to join with David in praising Him by remembering His benefits. And as we look at the psalm, we'll find it broken really into three parts. Verses 1 and 2, we'll find the individual call to praise. Verses 6 through 18, the congregational call to praise. And verses 19 through 22, the heavenly call to praise. And you say, are we really going to get through 22 verses today? No, we won't get through 22 verses today. We'll probably get through 2 verses. But next week we'll finish it up looking at the remaining verses of the psalm. With that being said, let's read together Psalm 103, this psalm of praise written by David. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His way to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind passed over it, it was no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, and all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Well, in the first two verses, David begins this psalm with a very strong command and a reminder directed at himself. Did you notice that? That David begins, and as he calls us to worship God, he begins with a call to himself. And I love this, because even before he begins to look at others, he directs his gaze at his own heart first. And this is where it has to begin. This is where it has to begin. We cannot call others to obey what we treat as trivial. We cannot call others to obey what we reject. We cannot call others to respond to God with faith and love when we ourselves are cold and indifferent. If we are going to be used of God in the work of God, it must be upon ourselves first that the work of God has been used. And so David directs his attention at his own heart. David addresses himself, and he does so with the strongest imperative command, bless the Lord. He doesn't begin with requests. He doesn't begin with complaints. He doesn't begin with a spirit of bitterness on how things have gone. He looks at his own heart, and he says, whatever you have been through, heart, you need to begin by blessing the Lord. He comes before the Lord with one purpose, and that is to bless His holy name. Now, when we think about the word bless, one of the reasons that we love the Hebrew language, why it's been one of my favorites to study, is because of the way it so often communicates with imagery and ideas that evokes an emotional response. And that is exactly what's happening here. Hebrew doesn't just use a vocabulary list. It uses words that conveys ideas and images, and it uses a richness of meaning behind them, and that is what we find. The word here translated bless comes from the root word that means to kneel. And the idea of offering a blessing to God isn't just thanking Him for being involved in a flippant way. This isn't a flippant, trivial prayer. This is a humble, deeply emotional prayer to God that would be symbolized by kneeling before the one who has blessed you. We are to bless God with such deep and resounding gratitude that it brings us to our knees, emotionally, if not physically. This is the posture of worship. And this word means to make a pronouncement of favor as one would do in an assembly or in a congregation of worshipers. It's the idea of coming before the entire congregation and announcing and proclaiming and heralding out the blessings of God. David says, bless the Lord and do it as though you were coming before in a congregation declaring all that God has done for you. We're to bless the Lord. Can I submit to you that it's not just what we say to God that matters, but it is the manner in which it is said. The manner in which you come and address Almighty God might just say more about your heart than the words you use to address Him. Additionally, the verb here, to bless, it's not just in the imperative, it is very strong. It comes in the PL form of the Hebrew, which means intensification. It's intensified. For example, if we use the verb to kill in the PL, it would mean to slaughter. If we use the verb to break in this form, it would mean to shatter completely. It has the effect of intensifying, and so when we use here to bless, this is the strongest, most intense form of offering a blessing to God that we can. He's using the strongest form of the imperative, and it gives us no choice but to look to God with the deepest sense of praise and worship, with a posture of humility and reverence, and to bless His holy name. And it doesn't end there. Adding to the strength of the expression is the phrase, O my soul. Now in our English translations, at least in most of them, O my soul comes after bless the Lord. Translators have done this because of English grammatical reasons, but Hebrew is different. And in the original, this is actually out of order. The word order works differently in Hebrew, and it often is used to show emphasis. In other words, what comes at the very beginning is often what is emphasized in the sentence or in the verse. And that's the case here. If we were to read this in the original, it would read, proclaim blessing, O my soul, to the Lord. Why am I making a point of this? Because the emphasis David has is on his own soul, the condition that he approaches God. It's the Hebrew word soul, is the Hebrew word nephesh. And to show the emphasis of this, the translators have added in there the phrase, O my soul. O does not appear in the original. It's something that we use to show the importance or the priority of direct address. O my soul. It grabs our attention. Here's the point. The emphasis isn't simply a command to bless the Lord. But David calls upon his soul to bless the Lord, and there is a host of meaning in that understanding of his soul. The word nephesh can be translated as soul or being. It can be translated as life, self, person, desire, passion, appetite, even emotion. It's a word that describes the combined result of all the constituent parts of what it means to be human. Jesus said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wasn't saying, listen, just pick out these four different things about yourself and worship the Lord with those things. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, when you worship the Lord, when you love the Lord, do so with all of yourself. Everything that makes up who you are is to love the Lord your God. That's what the Hebrew idea of nephesh is. It is all of us. It is our being, our essence, our soul, our life, our emotions, our desires. Everything about ourselves is to come before God and to bless His holy name. David begins the psalm with the command to himself. He says, self, here's what you need to do. Bless, shout, proclaim, declare, herald, whatever you have to do. Praise the Lord with all of your being, with all of who you are. That's how the psalm begins. One scholar noted, there is no thought of a separation between soul and inmost being, or between soul and body, because the Hebraic usage praises the Lord with his whole being. You know, in Old Testament times, worship almost always included a physical act. Whether it was prostrating yourself before God, whether it was offering something before God, whether it was making hand motions or getting up and down, it almost always included a physical act, like prostrating yourself, because worship encompasses our entire being. When it comes to worship, David has nothing in mind other than a full commitment to one's entire self, to the act of giving thanks and honor to God. You know, sometimes I feel like we don't even know how to worship God. I mean, sometimes I feel like we worship, and I'm speaking of myself here, that we're just halfway there, halfway asleep. I mean, sometimes my interactions with God in worship seem flat and colorless and passionless and unspirited and stodgy. In talking with many of you, I know you feel the same way. You feel like the temperature gauge of your spiritual life hovers somewhere around anemic to dreary. Like you're running on fumes in between Sundays. I think one of the reasons is because for many of us, we treat worship as a spiritually intellectual exercise rather than an all-encompassing act of committed love and obedience and worship and praise. This is actually one of the reasons I love liturgical services. You may be surprised to hear that, but I love liturgical services. Liturgical services are those services where there's a prescribed interaction between the congregation and the pastor or preacher. There's a prescribed interaction between the congregation and things like the reading of the word, singing. Sometimes it includes kneeling. Sometimes it includes reciting prayers. Sometimes it includes affirming the word of God by vocal amens or promises of commitment. Amen. I know, and amen indeed. Now, in most evangelical churches, if you try to bring a liturgical emphasis into the worship service, they're going to run you out of town because they think it's odd and awkward. They don't know what you're doing, and they think you're trying to turn them into Roman Catholics. That's not the case. Liturgy has a long, wonderful tradition in the church, and its design is to engage the congregation in an act of worship, in the worship service. I think there's blessing to be found in an interactive worship services that causes the congregation to engage in worship rather than just observe it or receive it or to be a bystander of it. Now, I'm not arguing for liturgical services, but it may surprise you coming one Sunday. Well, notice that it's not just how one worships that matters, but how one thinks about God that matters. It's not just what we say, but it's what we do and it's what we think. David isn't calling for us to worship an ambiguous idea about God or some undefined notion about God. We don't worship theological information as such. We worship a person. We worship God who is above all things, holy and blessed forever. And David brings our attention to this reality. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless his holy name. This is how we must begin remembering his benefits, is by remembering who he is. Not just the benefits themselves, but the one who grants them. Why does David focus on God's name here? Why does he say bless his holy name and not his holy actions or anything else? Simply this, the phrase, the name of God, represents all that God is. It represents all that God does. It represents God himself. The name of the Lord brings to mind all His divine perfections and all His supernatural acts of deliverance and protection and provision. And it's everything that makes God God. It is His name. The name of God represents God, meaning the name of God is the glory of God. The name of God is the holiness of God. The name of God are the acts of God. The name of God is the character of God. In the same way that if someone is said to have a good name, that means that they keep their word, they are trustworthy, they are dependable, they live with integrity and honor. The name of God is the intersection of all that He is together, and we must revere the name of God because even God protects His own name. God is deeply concerned about His name as it represents all that He is. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 for a moment and we'll see how God responds to His name. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. In verse 16, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of His land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God reveres His own name because God's name represents all that He is. And when we are to remember His benefits by beginning to praise His holy name, we are praising all that God is. Sometimes the greatest prayers you can ever pray are simply to declare who God is and what He has done. Not to ask for a single thing. Not to complain about anything, which we shouldn't do anyways. But to declare to God, you are holy, you are exalted, you are majestic, you are the Redeemer, you are the Savior, you are what matters. All things happen according to your plan, not my plan, but your plans. And I will praise you for your plans. I will honor you for your plans. I will stand in humility in your majesty, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ according to your plans and your power. When Christians are told to pray in the name of Jesus, that means we are to pray according to the will and character of God. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are aligning ourselves under the banner of the Lord. We're saying, this is the ground that I'll stand. Wherever the Lord's banner is, wherever His people are, that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to stand as His representative. When we praise the name of God, we're praising all that God is, and there is one word that summarizes what God is, and it is the word holy. He is holy. What does it mean to be holy? Well, in simple terms, it means to be other than anything else. It's a reference to being completely other than everything else. There is no one like Him. There is nothing like Him in the fullest sense. Even mankind who was created in the image of God, that's just a description for the capacity we have, like God, for relationship and spirituality and function on the earth. But that is not the sum total of who God is. We cannot fathom such a thing. To be holy means to be totally and utterly other than anything else. And only God exists in absolute and infinite holiness in his being. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. God is unlike anything. And his holiness is the essence of that otherness. Another way to say it is to say absolute perfection. It means that his very being, the essence of who he is completely absent of any trace of sin or any moral or spiritual imperfection. Imperfection does not exist with any aspect about God's actions or his being. He is high and he is exalted and he is lifted up, showing the importance and preeminence that God has above any and every other thing that can be compared to him. Remember, when Satan wanted to be like God, it was written that Satan said, "I will ascend to God," meaning to go up. Why? Because God is highly exalted. He wasn't talking about location. He was talking about preeminence and importance. And note this, God's holiness is not just another one of his attributes. It's not like you have God's love and God's wrath and God's mercy and God's holiness and God's justice and on and on and on. God's holiness is the DNA composition of all of his other attributes. All the other attributes of God are defined by God's holiness. In other words, his love is a holy love because it is unlike anything else. That's why he has the incredible patience that he has for his love of the elect and desire for their salvation. His justice is a holy justice because his justice is unlike anything else. His wrath is a holy wrath because it is unlike anything else. That's why the realities of hell are hard for us to comprehend, because our sense of wrath and our sense of justice is flawed and limited where his is not. All his attributes exist, operate, and are defined by his holiness. And since his name represents all that he is, that's why we are to bless his holy name. As we remember the benefits of God, we begin with who God is, and we marvel at his greatness. We marvel at his grandeur, his majesty above all things, and we ascribe to him that he is holy. Well, in verse 2, we transition from who God is to what he has done. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. What a practical lesson. Forget none of his benefits. We come to verse 2, and now David is giving us the key on how to fulfill verse 1. This is how we maintain verse 1. In verse 1, we're told to bless his holy name and all that is within us. In verse 2, we're told how it's possible to keep this posture. And the answer is to forget not any of his benefits. Beloved, we must remember what God has done. We must go back and remember all that God has provided, all that God has protected us from. We must remember the times that God got us through those difficult storms of life, the times of blessing, the times of increase. We have to remember who God is. We have to remember how God has revealed himself to us and all the ways that he has shown himself to be true, especially through the worst storms of life. How do we do that? His revelation. The way he has revealed himself. All throughout history, and even in your life, in my life today, God has consistently and constantly been revealing his holiness and his character and his will on the earth through both general revelation as well as special revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's an example of how the creation itself explodes with unmistakable evidence of God's power and His presence and His grandeur. And it can be seen in everything. Everything from microbiology to interstellar galactic bodies moving around and everything in between, all of it declares the glory of God. It's so clear and so prevalent that Paul says man is without excuse for his rebellion against God. Even if someone is in a faraway place and they've never heard of the name of Jesus or heard anything about the gospel, the information about God's presence and power and grandeur is so abundantly clear, it is so evidently manifested in what has been created, that the rejection of that is enough to render man guilty. And from the moment of the fall, mankind has never been innocent and has always been in need of a Savior to intervene as mediator. And this is where special revelation comes in, as God has responded with love and grace to man's need. He has spoken to us in His Word. He has given us all things needed for life and for godliness, for encouragement and for assurance. There is nothing missing. There is nothing insufficient in the Word of God. There is nothing absent in the Word of God. And in it we find all the examples of how God provided a Savior to rescue man from himself. Not only do we have the eternal witness of God's creation bombarding us at every moment with the reality of God's power, presence, and grandeur, but we have the Word of God that was given revealing the way to eternal life. It is the all-sufficient, the inspired, the inerrant, the complete Word of God. It is a book that is living and active. It is a book that communicates divine truth. It is a book that the Spirit of God uses to apply the truth of God to our lives in a process of transformation into the image of Christ. In this book, we have the full account of how the redemptive plan of God has come to fruition through human history, and how all of history has been leading us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written demonstrating that Jesus is the Word of God Himself. Beloved, when you open the Word of God, you are opening a window into the very throne room of heaven where you will hear God speaking to you in the first person. Over and over again, the Word of God contains all the various ways and means that God has been revealing Himself to His people to lead them to the truth of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of eternal souls. This is what is contained in this book. And if you don't know it and you don't read it and you don't memorize it and you don't spend time in it and you don't love it, you will forget it. And you will forget all His benefits as you are swept up into the world's influence that denies the Word. So we remember His benefits by turning to the Word of God. It is the life raft that we must cling to. It is the life link we must be connected to. It is the divine filter that you must look through. It is a guide that must be followed. It is a path that must be walked on. It is a doorway that must be opened and traveled through. It is a promise that must be believed. It is a message that must be told. And it is the story of a man that must be believed, lest you forget God's way of salvation. We have no other source to turn to, no other resource to run to, no other hope to believe in, and no other way of salvation than the Lord Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. Apart from the Word of God, you will shrivel up as a flower would under the intense heat and pressure of the unbelieving world. Apart from the Word of God, you will get off course and you'll stray into the camp of the enemy where you will be killed. Apart from the Word of God, you will not and cannot remember His benefits, and you will not and cannot live in the kind of praise that He deserves and that your soul desires. And if you're going to respond and obey this verse to bless His holy name, you must remember all His benefits which are found in the Word of God. And that's exactly where David wants us to be, because in the very next verse, verse 3, he describes what the benefits of God are, and he writes that it is God who pardons all our iniquities. Starting in verse 3, the focus shifts away from David's command to himself, and now he addresses you. He addresses us. He addresses you and your in the plural. In the next three verses, he uses the personal pronoun you or your 6 different times in 3 verses because he's trying to drive home the importance of this command into your heart like a sledgehammer on a nail. You can imagine David grabbing his audience by the shirt and just going ballistic, saying, you need to know what he has done for you. You need to know how he has blessed you. You need to know how he has never given up on you. You need to know all the reasons he deserves your praise and worship. And this is who he is. God has revealed his name to you, and embedded within his own name is his salvation. Exodus 34, verse 6, the great passage of God revealing his name to Moses within the identity of who he is his salvation. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generations. God is a forgiving God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, even as he is full of justice. This is why we love the gospel. This is why we preach and teach and share and praise God for the gospel. We remember his benefits, the greatest of which is the good news of the gospel. Simply put, the gospel is the good news that God has redeeming purposes, and they have been accomplished by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is more than just a belief system or some kind of system of morality. This is what the world gets so wrong. They think Christianity can be summarized by a system of morality, but it's not a system of morality. It is the worship of a person and the belief, faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are those who have embraced what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about mankind, sin, and salvation. The Bible says that we were created by a personal God to love him and to serve him and to enjoy endless fellowship with him. And the New Testament reveals that it was Jesus Christ himself who created everything. And as the Creator, he owns it all. He rules it all. And that means he has all authority over our lives, and that we owe absolute allegiance and obedience and worship to him. Amen. God is also absolutely and perfectly holy, as we've seen. He cannot commit sin. He cannot look upon sin with approval. And God requires holiness of us as well. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy as God is holy." But here's the problem. The Bible teaches that Adam and Eve sinned against God and incurred guilt before him. And as we all descend from Adam and Eve, we have descended with that inherited guilt. We are the offspring of Adam and Eve. We are born from Eve, and we have been born with the same corrupted, sinful nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is guilty of sin. There is no man who does not sin, 1 Kings 8:46. That doesn't mean that we're not capable of performing acts of human kindness. But it does mean that we are utterly incapable of understanding, loving, or pleasing God on our own. God's holiness and God's justice demand that sin be punished by death. That's why simply changing a pattern of behavior or adopting a system of morality does not solve the sin problem, nor does it eliminate the consequences. But God responded. And thankfully, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. That though we were lost, hopelessly lost, tragically lost, in sin, spiritually dead, even as we're physically alive, death means separation. We can be physically alive while being spiritually separate from God. In that state, God made us alive in Christ by faith in Him. Even though God's justice demands death for sin, He has provided a Savior. He provided a Savior. Before the foundation of the world, it was determined Christ would die as a substitute for the sins of His people. Christ's death now satisfies God's demands for justice. Christ's life now satisfies God's demand for holiness. And when God placed Christ on that cross, He enabled Him to forgive and save those who placed their faith in Him. This is the gospel. And as we remember the benefits of God, the greatest of which is the salvation He provided in His own Son. True faith is always accompanied by repentance. Repentance is agreeing with God that you are sinful, it's confessing your need for forgiveness, it's confessing your sins and making the conscious choice to turn away, to pursue Christ, and to obey Him. It isn't enough to just simply believe certain facts about God. Even Satan and demons believe certain facts about God. But they don't love Him, they don't obey Him, they don't trust Him. But true saving faith always responds in obedience and love. This is the message that all the Old Testament points us to. This is the message that the New Testament proclaims. And this is the message that Christians throughout history have given their lives over for. And this is the message that continues to ring out today as we, the people of God, declare how sinners can be saved from judgment through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we remember the benefits, we turn back to the greatest act of God that has ever been accomplished, the gospel. And we declare that according to His holy name, He has provided salvation for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest benefit and the greatest blessing and the greatest hope the world has ever known. May the Lord make this our message and our hope and our joy as we come to Him in humility with reverence, looking to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as always, we stand in awe before Your throne, marveling the work of the gospel, marveling at all Your benefits, marveling at the pardon for sin, the removal of transgression. We find our assurance in the reality that You have separated us from sin as far as the east is from the west. That means forever. We marvel at the reality that there can never be an accusation brought against Your people. There can never be a moment of hesitation or doubt from You expressing Your love and forgiveness. There can never be a moment where any of Your people are snatched out of Your hand, but You, with all Your power, secure us forever to Yourself. And so, Father, we remember Your benefits, and we proclaim and we herald blessing and honor to our beloved Savior, Christ the Lord. Father, would you fill us with the glory of the gospel? May we be equipped with the truth, that we would be used for the truth in the building of your kingdom. Thank you for your word and this time we have together in worship and praise. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.